Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and if you'll stand, I'll read verses 7 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. I hope that you are getting more and more familiar with this passage of Scripture. We will be reading it through several more times before we move to our next verses. But Ephesians 4, verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Please be seated. I don't care if I never hear another sermon. I am not empty-headed. I am an empty vessel waiting to be filled with the real gospel that Jesus brought to the world. I don't want to be beaten down with theology or lists of things to do or not do. I don't need a church so wrapped up in itself that it forgets the community that surrounds it. That's a quote from a book by Mere Churchianity written by a man named Michael Spencer. It was sent to me this week as an example of some of the things that are going wrong in the modern evangelical church. This book is catching on like wildfire. It is being read everywhere. It's being read in churches as a means by which the church might be transformed to meet modern culture. There's only one problem with this quote. How is anyone going to know the real gospel of Jesus Christ without receiving doctrine, without hearing a sermon, without knowing the truth about who Jesus is? These things must be expressed. Now, I certainly agree with the last sentence. I don't need a church so wrapped up in itself that it forgets about the community that surrounds it, but it is the very nature of doctrine, the understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, that drives us to go out and impact our community. And if a church is doing lots of various things and running around all busy helping and not proclaiming the reality of the doctrine of who Jesus is and what he's done, how he took our wrath, bore our sins, died, was buried, rose again, ascended to the Father so that we might have new life. If we're not properly communicating these things, then we give nothing to the community around us. It doesn't matter how much money we give or how much time we give or how many service projects we do. See, we're not allowed to craft the church to meet what we consider to be the needs of the culture, because the needs of the culture always ultimately remain the same. They need to know Jesus. And God has prepared the church to meet that need, and he's prepared the church in such a way and organized it in such a way that it can accomplish that task. And if we mess with or change the way that Scripture tells us the church ought to be organized, instead of accomplishing the task, we destroy it. Instead of being the church that we need to be, we become a worldly church. We become a church according to the world. You see, what we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 4 particularly, and in our last week specifically, is that the church has a structure and organization that are all designed to allow the gifts that Christ purchased to operate properly so that the church can properly reflect the character of Christ and the wisdom of God. Because that's what the church is. The church is not a human creation. The church is not fashioned in some way by men and thought up by men so that they can accomplish something for God. The church, as we learned in Ephesians chapter 3, is literally the testimony of God's wisdom to the angelic beings. And then, of course, to the rest of the earth as well. And so we have to arrange it and organize it and structure it the way that Scripture says. And you see, all of this would be a lot easier if we stopped writing books like The Church Reimagined and The Church Revisioned and The Church That's Not a Church and The Church Out of the Church and The Church Breaking the Mold of the Church, and we just believe what the Bible said about the church. You see, the Bible really speaks very simply about what the church is. I'm not saying it's easy to do. It just simply speaks to the church is this way. And we're reading a verse. We've been going through one verse in Ephesians 4:11 that gives us the groundwork for church structure and church organization. If we would just believe the Bible, we wouldn't have to keep reinventing the church. Because God invented one church. And he's the author of it, and he's the one who presents the way that it ought to be lived. Contrary to common thought, the church is not a random group of individuals who define themselves in any way they desire to do church, according to some kind of new cultural norm. You see, the church ultimately looks the same, is structured the same, and has the same message in every society. If it's here, if it's Papua New Guinea, it doesn't matter. Now remember, I'm talking underlying structure. The church meets in different kinds of buildings. All right, the external things around the church look different. The kind of instruments that might be played are different, but not the central structure of the church, which is what we have been discussing. That is the gifted men that God has given to the church to enable that church and each individual member of it to live out their giftedness in such a way that the world is transformed for Jesus Christ. If you mess with this structure, you destroy the church. And that is what has happened in our world today. As we have removed the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which is the word of God, as we've removed then evangelists and pastors and teachers from being the primary builders upon that foundation, and we've turned to social gurus and talk show hosts, we have destroyed the church, and the evangelical church is foundering. Oh, it's bigger than ever before. It's popular. It's fun. It's happening. But it's not transforming the world. Only when the church is structured in the way that we are reading, the way that the Bible says it is to be structured, can it possibly be powerful. You guys, the bottom line is this. What so many in evangelicalism are trying to do today is rescue Christianity from the Bible. That's the sad truth of it. They don't like the truth of what the Bible says. They are influenced by their culture and what the culture says it wants. And so they try to explain away the Bible so that they can have a church that meets needs. And it's just exactly the opposite. Let's believe the Bible so we can meet the real needs that people have. And what we will see this morning is that evangelists and pastor teachers are the primary means through which the church is equipped to build on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. The evangelists and pastor teachers are the primary means through which the church is equipped to build on the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. Because remember our progression. We started in verse 7 with the discussion of giftedness, the theology of giftedness. And in verse 7, we learned about the gifts given, that according to each, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. God has given every believer a gift. He has spiritually reformed you, reshaped you, regenerated you by placing the Holy Spirit inside and then giving you the giftedness you need to accomplish the work in his church. And then we learned about how the gifts were gained. Christ gained them by winning us back from sin and death and Satan and hell. Verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You see, he can't ascend, as the verses go on to explain, unless he has first descended. He's not exalted unless he has first been humbled. He doesn't win the battle unless he's first fought the battle. And so we see that Christ came and he defeated sin and death and Satan and hell, and he snatched from the fortress of Satan all believers of all time ultimately by saving them in a sacrificial death on the cross, shedding his blood for them, dying, being buried, rising again and ascending back to the Father. And he took us captive. We're his captives now, not the captives of Satan or sin, which we were before. But in doing so, he didn't just release us from captivity. He gave us something to do. He gave us the gifts that he won, that he purchased literally with his own blood. He purchased us and he purchased and bought the gifts necessary to build his church. And then we transition right from there to verse 11 where we've been the last couple of weeks looking specifically at the gifted men that Christ gave to the church so that all of those gifts might be properly used. We must understand verse 11 if we are going to understand how the church is to operate. And there's much confusion here. Much confusion, which is why we have spent so much time on it. And it is fascinating to me. It's amazing to me that after speaking of the giftedness of all men, all believers, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then focuses on the central organization through which that giftedness is lived out. This is not a minor issue. Church structure is not a minor issue. It is essential. The underlying authority of the church and where it gains its authority and how that authority is then worked out in the local church is of vital importance so that giftedness may be used. You see, authority and structure do not quash giftedness. They do not squash it. They enhance it. And see, that's exactly opposite of the message of the world today. We just do whatever we want. We just hang out in whatever groups we want. We just kind of do whatever. And then the Spirit will move. The Spirit will move when the church is properly organized according to Scripture under the authority of elders, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and under the work, or according to the work of evangelists who go out and spread the word. So let's look at that. We already saw the last several weeks apostles and prophets. We saw the giftedness and the office that was granted in the first century to lay the foundation of the church. Scripture written, churches established according to the inspired word of God, direct revelation given to apostles, direct revelation given to prophets so that that foundation could be laid, signs, wonders, and miracles going along with that to lay the foundation. But we also saw then the cessation of that giftedness. No more apostles. There is no one speaking directly from Jesus to you in our day and age. Everyone who is speaking properly is speaking through the word of God to you. Jesus through the word of God, then to you. But the apostles and the prophets spoke directly. Divine inspiration given to them and spoken directly. But guys, that foundation is laid. Divine and direct inspiration has been given. It is finished. And so we have that foundation. So we looked at the fact that we no longer have the giftedness of apostle, the giftedness of prophets, because there's no more foundation. If we had more foundation, we'd have those giftedness today. We would have to have it today. But we do not. We saw in Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 that the foundation through the apostles and prophets has already been laid. Now we have to build on that foundation. And again, it's fascinating. This verse gives us all we need. Right? You had those apostles and prophets. Those are done. But now what are we left with? And see, here's the great travesty of trying to go back and pick up apostles and prophets, which much of evangelicalism is doing today. Let's go find some apostles. Let's find some direct divine inspiration so that we can continue on. No, we look now to the remaining gifted men that God has given, and those are evangelists and pastor teachers. All right, let's first look at evangelists. What are they? All right, so we're just continuing on in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. Simply, an evangelist is one who declares good news. Right, that's the word. All right, that word means good news, a proclaimer of the best news. And what is it? That Jesus has provided salvation through his sacrificial death, through his burial and resurrection. Jesus is the Savior, and there's only one. God has taken your wrath. He has provided payment for your sin. He takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. This is the good news. When you repent and believe. Essentially, then, these would be missionaries, those who traveled around and preached the good news. But notice that this is not a foundational work. You see, the apostles and prophets also traveled. Right? They traveled and they did what? They laid the foundation. The evangelists are not like apostles and prophets. They build on the top of that foundation because they don't receive divine inspiration. They preach the word. See, they don't get direct words from God. They preach the word that has been given, and we see this over and over. Really, evangelist is the word itself is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. And we have one man in particular who is called the evangelist. Do you remember who he is? It's Philip, right? Philip was an amazing guy. He was one of the seven, most likely kind of the prototype of deacons. He was chosen to help serve, but he was also a powerful preacher and teacher. Right? He was used really as an apostolic emissary. He would come and around him would be the signs and wonders. So he was also used to help lay the foundation of the church. But his primary giftedness is that of evangelist. And we see that in Acts 21. Let's see what the Bible says about Philip. Actually, let's start in Acts 8. We'll go there and then we'll trace Philip through and see what an evangelist actually did. So beginning in Acts 8, we learn about this man. Verse 12. It says, but when they had received Philip, now Philip goes down to Samaria. Right, this is after the initial persecution under Saul. The word has gone forth in Jerusalem. The church is growing there. Saul begins to persecute the church. He stones Stephen. And then the persecution spreads the word of God throughout the Roman Empire and then into the far reaches of the world. But here's Philip going to Samaria. Right? And then in verse 12 it says this, but they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. But when they believed his preaching, this is what he did. Philip came, he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. Christ has come. You may enter into the kingdom when you believe in Jesus, through the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed and were being baptized. This is what an evangelist does. Now, let's get maybe even more a more dynamic picture as we follow Philip a little further. Right? So Philip continues ministering. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem. Philip moves on, and this is what evangelists did. He would move from place to place. But verse 26 of Acts 8 says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch of the court official of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting on his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He'd come into town to worship at the temple, to be part of all of the, you know, the worship of God in an Old Testament sense, but he really had gotten nothing. All right? He's returning, he's sitting in his chariot, and he's reading the word of God. Right? The Spirit said to Philip, 'Go up and join his chariot.'" So, I mean, here's a real evangelist. Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, I don't know if he heard him while he's running. You know, here's the chariot. He's chasing it down. He hears him reading. He like stops. "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" I don't know if the chariot stopped or if he kept running or whatever. But Philip goes running after this guy. Right? He ran up. He heard him reading. And he yells to him, or he speaks to him. He says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading up there in that chariot?" That's a great response. The Ethiopian eunuch says, "Well, how could I? Unless someone guides me." Oh, now here we're getting the picture of what an evangelist does. People don't know about Jesus. Like, this guy's reading the word. He doesn't have any idea what it means. There's people like that all over the place, reading God's word. They're clueless about what it actually means. So he goes, "Hey, someone needs to guide me." So he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. What a great invitation. Now, the passage of Scripture, which he just happened, and I had the words "just happened," but which he was reading was this. "He was led as a sheep to slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." And the eunuch turned to Philip and said, "Please, tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Wouldn't you like to have an invitation like that? When was the last time you had this? Someone's reading from Psalm 50 or from Isaiah 53 about the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and they turn to you and they go, "Could you just tell me who that actually is? I would just like to know, is that the prophet? Is that someone else?" And you just see Philip as an evangelist just chomping at the bit. "I can't believe they're asking me this." And then verse 35, Philip, here's an evangelist. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He did not grab his 10th can sermon, all right, that he had his 10 suits and his 10 sermons, 10 chariots. You know, he puts his suit in his chariot. He goes down the road. No, he began to just preach Jesus from that point. He understood the Bible, he knew the Old Testament, and he preached the word. That's an evangelist. Our modern evangelists today are very different than this. All right, they kind of travel from place to place, giving the same sermons, the same stuff, and over and over and over, and they do it with, you know, as much excitement as they possibly can. They try to, you know, to pump everybody up, rather than just simply preaching the word, expositing the word. I was at a place somewhere here in Maryville, and there was an evangelist that came, and it was actually a group of pastors where we were, and I remember he kind of got up, and he just kind of, you know, he would talk and say, hi, I'm here, and I'm so-and-so, and all of a sudden, man, he stepped up in the pulpit, and he just, boom, I mean, he just changed, like, he just had this thing canned, just every word, every gesture, everything was just perfect, and he finished it off, and he was like, it's kind of, and he just kind of melted down again, and he kind of walked back to his chair. And you guys, nothing wrong with preaching the word with passion, but it was clear that every bit of this was carefully orchestrated, had been said over and over. Didn't matter who the audience was, didn't matter what context he was in, same message, same thing, he'd done it over and over. That's not an evangelist. Again, God will use his word. If it's properly preached, that's great, but an evangelist is one who opens the word, can preach from anywhere. He understands it. He meets the needs of those who are there by preaching the word. He doesn't go and try to whip up a great excitement because of these perfect little phrases he's managed to cobble together over years of stitching together some kind of perfect sermon. It just doesn't work that way. That's not who an evangelist is. Now in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, we meet Philip again. Fascinating. So Philip didn't just have a short-lived ministry. All right. By the way, that's evangelist. The gift of evangelism doesn't just go away. Right, it continues on all through the book of Acts. We don't see any more about Philip, but he apparently is evangelizing everywhere. He continues. And then in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we meet him again. It says, on the next day, this is Paul sailing from Miletus, Paul and his crew. On the next day, we came to Caesarea. Now Philip is in Caesarea and entering the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. So now he's termed here, he's given the title. We stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. This is quite a household. You know, Philip's the evangelist. He's one of the seven. He's got these daughters who are prophesying. Remember, gift of prophecy. Could be men or women, all right, as they were laying the foundation of the church. So, man, what a house. You know, the girls are prophesying, and Philip is preaching the word. You know, what a great place to be. But we meet him, and we find that this is his title. This was his gifting. And he lived out this gifting, continually preaching and teaching the word of God. Now, the gift of evangelism does not require travel, all right? Philip traveled around, obviously, and he was around and going to different places to preach the word. But in 2 Timothy 4:5, we hear Paul tell Timothy, who was essentially, he was an apostolic emissary, but he was a pastor teacher at Ephesus. He was a shepherd, an elder there. We hear Paul tell Timothy this in 2 Timothy 4:5, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. I mean, he was supposed to leave the work at Ephesus and go run around and preach the gospel over the country. He was supposed to do the work of an evangelist right there. Right now, he may have been gifted as an evangelist and he wasn't using his gift. Apostle Paul is constantly telling Timothy, look, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. So he could preach and teach, obviously. Perhaps he had the gift of evangelism as well that he wasn't using, or perhaps not. He was still supposed to do that work. And every church must be doing the work of evangelism. Evangelistic gift and office are not listed as part of those which lay the church's foundation, and so we understand that this is a gift which builds upon that foundation and is very similar to the pastor-teacher, except with a special commission to lead people to Christ by presenting the gospel and often in unknown areas. The apostles and prophets and evangelists did this until the foundation was laid. Now the evangelists carry on this task. John MacArthur says this, it's my conviction that each local assembly, i.e. church, should raise up evangelists to send some out in mission enterprises and have others remain permanently in the church fellowship to teach, to mobilize, and to lead others out to fulfill the commission of winning the lost to Christ. Every church should be led by a combination of evangelists and teaching shepherds, men gifted to bring the lost in, men gifted for feeding believers and leading them in the word to build them up. This must be true of a vital and growing church. We want to teach and feed the sheep. We want to be concerned about the lost, and we want to go out and make sure that we are winning them. And so we need this combination of evangelists, and we'll study in just a minute what pastor teachers are. Right, now, the groundwork for, again, getting a very specific idea of what these evangelists are would be in Romans chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there, Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And it's very interesting, right after we come out of chapter 9 in Romans, which is one of the most powerful chapters written on election, predestination, the foreknowledge of God, that God knows from before the beginning of time who will believe. And I preach through Romans chapter 9, and people who haven't heard that doctrine maybe too much, and they start getting a little worried. Like, man, you are way too over the top on this election thing, man. What is your problem? I'm preaching Scripture to you. Here it is, all right? There it is. Take it, and Scripture says it, all right? But they begin to get a little worried, right? Meanwhile, the people that love election, like, oh, yeah, preach it. Come on, bring us some more of this. And then I get to Romans chapter 10. And I start preaching in Romans chapter 10. And all those that are super excited about foreknowledge and God's predestinating work and that God is the one who ultimately saves, they start getting a little nervous because it's all about how we're supposed to go out and reach the lost, as we'll see in a minute. And they start getting a little shaky. And those that were worried about election are now like, yeah, preach it. You guys, I love it. In Romans chapter 9, people are getting all upset and worried because that's what the Scripture says. In Romans chapter 10, they're getting all worried. Why? Because the Scripture says both. God is predestined. God wants us to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, those who call themselves, and this is the label that is used, we try to avoid the label, Calvinists, we believe in God's predestination. That's what they mean. And I will take them to this verse. All right, actually, I'll just say it. I usually won't take in the Bible necessarily. I say, do you believe that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? And many times I've had those who are staunchly, they're steeped in that doctrine, hesitate. Like, what? Well, let's see, God predestined. So not whoever. This verse is always true. Just as it is true that God has chosen everyone who ultimately believe, this one is true. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Never hesitate. I don't care how much you believe in the election and sovereignty of God, which you must and you should. Never hesitate on Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. End of story. Well, it's not end of story because verse 14 says this. All right, so if you believe this to be true, and by the way, if you don't believe this to be true, you will not evangelize. Why evangelize? God's chosen them all, and so they'll just come by osmosis. They'll come by accident. They will not. Verse 14, how then will they call on him and whom they have not believed? You got to believe. They can't believe if you haven't believed. Okay? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? That's the evangelist. Okay? He is the preacher. He goes and preaches the good news. That's the word. How then will they preach, verse 15, here's the church, unless they are sent, just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We must send. We must work. We must preach the word so that people will believe, and whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will in fact be saved. When the church stops believing this, when the church stops working for this, both of these truths, that God will save, that he ultimately does the work, that we are used of God to be the means by which people believe, unless we believe both these things firmly and strongly and combine them together, we are a weak, half-hearted church in one way or the other. And guys, you have this opportunity, right? Here at Grace, we try to do everything possible to do the work of evangelism. We are working as best we can to increase that and grow. But you guys, we on Saturdays, it's usually the third Saturday of every month, we go out and we knock on people's doors and we say, do you want to hear the gospel? In fact, we really don't even ask them. We say, I'm here to tell you the gospel. I'd like to, right? And then we do. If you have wondered about, well, can I share the gospel? When can I share? I never have any opportunities. You're stuck. You've got an opportunity. If you can't show up this Saturday, this time we do it, show up the next one. And I can't guarantee you every time you will get an opportunity, but it's pretty close. You knock on enough doors, you go through enough, you're going to share with somebody. Now, am I saying that's the most effective means of evangelism? No. Is it a means of evangelism? Yes. And so does it get the gospel out? Absolutely. And do people reject the gospel to our faces? Absolutely. Right? They don't always believe. But the scripture just says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will believe. It doesn't say when you go out that you guarantee that they're going to believe. So guys, you got no excuse. You just come with us on a Saturday, you'll get it. But you guys, you have better opportunities than that, don't you? You get them all the time. You have them at work. You have them when you walk through the grocery store. You have them everywhere. You don't have to do this foreign thing of going and, you know, beating somebody's door down. We don't do that, but we just not. Just share yourself. But if you can't find an opportunity some month, come join us. And we don't just do it that way. We just spent this week doing a VBS. We handed out flyers all around in our neighborhood. By God's grace, a couple of people from our neighborhood came. Some of your children came, and they're unbelievers. And we shared the gospel with them. We told them who Jesus was and what he had done. And we pray that they will come to know Jesus. We had an evening time with our youth where we invited all our youth to come and to bring their friends. And we had unbelievers there several evenings. And we share the gospel with them as well as building up and strengthening the other youth who were there. Guys, we do this all over the place. We're having a family conference where we'll share the truth of God's word with people, bring them lots of opportunities for evangelism. We were out at the Shepherds Conference 2 weeks ago. Ron and I had the privilege of going. Lisa and Rachel were able to come. They don't let women into the actual conference part during the day. Right? They get real grumpy about that because they've got 3,200 men there that they're trying to minister to. So we couldn't get our wives in the morning, but we could get them in the evening. And they hung out and went to the beach during the day, which works well. But there was one of the sessions there. I didn't go to it because I've been to it before, but I sent Ron. It's one of my professors there, a man named Alex Montoya, who has spent his life starting churches in downtown L.A. Hundreds of them. All right. And what does he do? He just preaches the word. Right? He doesn't do song and dance. He doesn't stand on his head. He doesn't have cultural rallies. He doesn't swear and use lustful language. He just preaches the word. And people come to Jesus. And his one mantra is this: if it's human, evangelize it. If it's breathing, tell it the gospel, because they need to hear. Have you lost that passion? Have you lost that passion? If someone is breathing, they are a living soul. If they don't know Jesus, they are on their way to hell. Not they will get there someday. They are, the wrath of God is upon them. They're dead. Throw them the lifeline. Tell them about, well, I don't know what they'll think about me. And maybe they won't like me very much. And maybe I won't get it right. Who cares? God gets it right. If you came to Christ, you know enough to share the gospel with somebody. If you're not a believer, you can't share the gospel. You got a free pass. You need to come to Christ first. I don't tell you to go share the gospel. Although there have been people who think they're believers and shared the gospel with other people and got themselves saved. There are pastors who have done that. All right, it's true. But nonetheless, you guys, you know the gospel if you know Jesus, so share it. We have to have evangelists. And by the way, we're not all gifted for this, but we're all called to it. Because you know the ones gifted to this, don't you? I mean, you just watch them. They're just always looking. They're just waiting, and they're ready to strike. And if you're an unbeliever, it's fear in your heart because they're walking around, you know. And again, they're not obnoxious. That's not that kind of evangelist. Again, the South has too many of those obnoxious, loudmouth, so-called evangelists that just turn people off to the gospel. I'm talking about someone who loves people, cares for their soul, and any way possible will begin the discussion of the gospel. And you could be sitting on a plane. You could be innocently standing in the grocery store, and they'll get you. All right? They will. I love these guys. All right, I need to do the work of an evangelist, and I seek to at every opportunity. I'm not sure I have that giftedness. It doesn't matter. I have to keep doing it, and I love it. But you guys, there are people people just respond to them. And I'm like, I talked to that guy, you know, just like that. I said the same words, and nothing happened. And you didn't. He got saved. Great. That's the gift of evangelism, and we need it. It builds on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So those are the evangelists. Do we have them in our church? Yes, we do. Are we cultivating them in our church? Yes, we are. We've sent them out. We have evangelists in Egypt. We have evangelists in Papua New Guinea. All right? We're sending some evangelists, Lord willing, to Lebanon to go and to preach the gospel, to prepare people to know and understand the truth about who Jesus is. These are not shallow people who know no doctrine. These are doctrinally full people who love other people and want them to see them coming to Christ. Those are evangelists. B, pastors and teachers. And notice, really, pastors slash teachers, and that equals elders. This is one office, right? Back in Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, there are not five offices here. There are just four. And I'll explain that just for a bit. If you look back at Ephesians 4:11, you'll see it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. It doesn't say, and some as pastors and some as teachers, indicating that those are two separate offices upon which the church is to be built. It indicates that those two offices, the last two, and they're both giftedness, all right, two kinds of giftedness, that those go together, right? Shepherd is the word that is used, poimen in the Greek, all right? So it is the one who is a shepherd teacher, and you cannot be a shepherd unless you also are a teacher. And ultimately, right, you cannot be teaching unless you are doing some kind of shepherding. All right, you are always shepherding people if you're teaching. You are guiding them. You are feeding them. You are leading them if you are teaching. And although not every teacher in a church will necessarily have the official office or title of pastor or elder, they are nonetheless involved in shepherding. So these things go together. You can't have one without the other, even though you may have one without the official office. Right? It doesn't have to necessarily have the title, one of the five elders of our church, for example, but they will have this same giftedness. The Lord then raises and calls them into the official eldership as he would have, and we'll discuss that. All right, so pastor teachers equals elders. All right, the word pastor there is shepherd, poimen. Right? This is a church encompassing ministry. The shepherd is in charge of feeding, guarding, leading, correcting, and healing the flock. And we'll see that really probably not this week so much as next week. We'll look at that a little bit more specifically. And then teacher, the word didaskalos, which just is instructor in sound doctrine. Right? The purpose of the teacher is to guard the good deposit of the gospel, the full truth of God's word, which was the foundation laid with the apostles and prophets. He guards it, he protects it with his life. Right, this is what the instructor, the teacher does. And these two offices or these two giftedness together form the office of an elder. Right, and interestingly enough, just as we speak about teaching, the Bible is very clear about how serious teaching is. It's not like, well, I can teach and you know, I really don't have to worry too much about anything outside of that. I just like to teach. And so I want to go teach the Bible here or teach the Bible there. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." I don't think you want to jump into this role. I think you want to have the qualifications necessary and the ability, the giftedness by God necessary, and the instruction and the diligence necessary to do this. This is not something just to jump into, which is why it's combined with the shepherding function and needs to be something which has high accountability in the church. I think that verse goes along beautifully with Hebrews 13 when it speaks of the elders or the leaders of the church that are going to give an account to God for the people that they led, and you lead by your teaching. Yes, by your example, but also by your teaching. So let's define this word now. All right, this idea of pastor, teacher, shepherd, instructor, or elder. Why do I say this is elder? One, let's look at the definition of what an elder is in Scripture. Right? The definition of an elder, and really, there are three separate words that are used, and you can just kind of write these in somewhere underneath number one there, the definition. There's the word shepherd, as is really the word pastor, which is used here, all right, the Greek word poimen. There is overseer, which is often used in Scripture, or the Greek word episkopos. We get kind of Episcopalian, an idea of a structure from that. And then there's the word elder itself, which is presbyteros. Sometimes it is translated as bishop. All right, elder. So you have those three words, shepherd, overseer, shepherd or pastor, overseer, and elder. All of these three relate to the same office. How do I know that? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That is why I'm convinced that what is being spoken of here with the shepherd or the pastor teacher is the elder in the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Notice the words used in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, he uses the word elder, right? That would be, again, the word that is presbyteros, what we often use for that word, elder. Then in verse 2, he says, this elder should shepherd the flock. That's the verb form of pastor. He should pastor the flock. He is the shepherd of the flock. And then he is to exercise oversight, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That is the idea of overseer. Right, that's the verb form again of overseer, the one who oversees the structure, the work of the ministry, how the word is presented, in what kind of venues does it go forth, how do we make sure that everybody hears it and knows it and is living it. That's the idea of overseer. And the elder in the church is called to do all of those functions. Elder might even be his title, right? And then you have the idea of shepherding and overseeing. Those are the things that he does. John MacArthur says the pastor teacher's subsequent work, the elder's work then, is to provide the leadership and spiritual resources to cause believers to be taking on the likeness of our Lord and Savior through continual obedience to his word and to provide a pattern or example of godliness. Right? This is one office, three separate words, one office, and it is the only authoritative office laid down in the church. We'll talk later about deacons and what they actually do, but that is not an authoritative office in the church as far as ones that preach and teach the word and then guide and direct as the final authority the ministries. Right? So those are elders. That's the definition. Shepherd, overseer, elder, all together, one office. Right now, the appointment of elders. What does this look like? And you might be asking the question, you should be asking the question. All right, we had apostles and prophets. Now you're talking about evangelists and pastor teachers. Where do they get their authority? Right? Again, we see it in Scripture, but do we see anything in Scripture which links apostles and prophets and the handing off of that office over to elders? Yes, we do. Turn to John chapter 21. Remember that it is Peter who wrote 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, "As your fellow elder, I urge the elders among you," the elders in the churches, plural, by the way, as we'll see. But where was this office given? Did Jesus have anything to do with this? Does he know about this? Absolutely. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, you know the setting. Peter said, "Hey, I'm going fishing." All right, he was getting discouraged and maybe a little bit frustrated, and says, "Go with me." And they went out, and Jesus appeared to them. He's on the shore, and he has breakfast for them. They throw the nets over. They have a great catch. They bring it into shore, and Peter leaps into the water. He swims to Jesus and draws the fish to the shore. Jesus cooks them breakfast. And then verse 15, you have that classic confrontation. "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," remember the one who had denied him three times, he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Most likely pointing at the other apostles who were there. And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." There's the word, pastor, poimen, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. Be a shepherd. Here you have Jesus passing the baton, the chief shepherd, Jesus passing the baton of shepherding on to Peter. Yes, he was an apostle. Most likely he was a prophet, Peter. Most likely even an evangelist. But he was also an elder. He was one who was to shepherd the flock. And everybody gets so concerned about, well, there's two kinds of love in that verse. And you know, Jesus is helping Peter respond from denying him. And he is. He's doing all that. But what does he tell him to do? Be a shepherd. Take care of my sheep. If you really love me, you will lay your life down for the sheep just like I did mine. This is what you will do. This is the task given to the elder of the church. Love the sheep. And by doing that, in doing that, you have to shepherd them. And you would and will lay your life down for them. Peter did, by the way. And he shepherded the flock and he died for it as a result of that. So here we have the baton, as it were, being passed of the chief shepherd, the chief elder, if we want to put it that way, passing the baton to Peter, who then passes it on to the other elders who come after him, which is and should be established in every Bible-believing, effective church that has come after Jesus. There should be elders. Now, how are they appointed? So Jesus essentially is the one who first appoints elders, and then they were appointed after that by the apostles themselves or their emissaries. Titus 1:5. Paul says to Titus, kind of his apostolic SWAT team man, all right, would send Titus in where things were difficult. He would, you know, parachute him in and say, look, fix all those problems. And all the problems were caused by what? All the evangelists. You see, evangelists cause all kinds of problems. They go out and they share the truth of the gospel and they preach the word and people get saved, and then the world turns upside down. Because you know who follows evangelists around like dogs nipping at their heels? False teachers. They're everywhere. Everywhere Paul went, there were false teachers right behind him. Everywhere the teachers went, the apostles went, the evangelists went in the New Testament, there were false teachers right behind, coming in to destroy the churches because Satan hates the church. He hates the teaching of the truth, and so he has people write books like the quote that I read you. He hates structure. He hates teaching. He hates elders and pastors and teachers because they structure the church under the chief shepherd, and he will do anything he can to destroy that. Anything. And he does through false teaching. So they were following everywhere. Crete was a mess. All right, all the evangelists had gone there, all different kinds, whether they had the title or not. They'd been sharing the gospel. I guess there were churches everywhere in Crete. What a wonderful thing. But they were a total mess. And Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete. I left you there and I took off. All right, great. Thanks, Paul. All right, just take care of all this that you would set in order what remains. I love it. Look, there's lots of work to do. Right? There's lots of difficulties here. If you read the book of Titus, there were men who had already come in to destroy whole families with their false teaching, because already the birth of the church. Right? They're teaching these myths and genealogies and all these things on the external fringes of the Word of God, like all that stuff you listen to on the internet. Let's get this Bible word and translate it down and break it down into its numbers and figure out how the numbers actually turn into some kind of Bible doctrine. Why not just read the Bible doctrine? Who cares about the numbers? All right? Let's find out the doctrine. It's right there. And all these peripheral things that nobody really knows about, let's just read the word. So he sends Titus to say, fix all this. How is he going to fix it? By appointing elders in every city as I directed you. Get some godly leadership in there and get it in now. It's the only way you're going to fix this. You're not going to fix it by going and preaching yourself. You're going to have to get some elders in those churches so they can guide and direct. Elders, plural. Elders for each church. Right? That's what needed to happen, because one elder doesn't stand on his own, because he will grow proud and arrogant, or he will become prey to false teaching or false teachers. They will cut him down. And so there's a group of men who are called out as elders to guide and direct and shepherd and oversee a church. So he says, look, get some elders in there, get them in quick. And then he gives some qualifications that we'll talk about in just a minute. Not just any man gets to do this. Not just any person can become an elder in a church. There are specific qualifications. But notice the appointment here comes from an apostolic emissary. Someone who came with the authority of the apostles and then appoints these elders. Acts 14, Paul does this himself. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders for them. plural again. In every individual church, you have plural elders. And notice who did this. It was the apostles again that are doing this, or those who had their authority. It was not, listen to me carefully, it was not the congregation. The congregation decided, hey, we need some leaders, so let's find a few. It was those who had the authority of the apostles. Now, who's going to do that now? We don't have any more apostles. We don't have any more prophets. Well, those who step into the line of that authority, not the same authority, all right, but that granted and given, those who build on the foundation, and those are the elders. The elders appoint other elders, and that's how that continues on. Now, not without testing from the congregation. Right, so the elders put these men before the congregation and say, hey, we think these guys are worthy to be elders. We've tested them, but now we want you to test them. So there is good communication, but the congregation does not appoint them. Why? Because elders have to have qualifications. That's number three. You have the definition of elders, the shepherd, overseer, elder. You have the appointment of elders through the apostle, really through Jesus, and then running through the apostles and their emissaries to be appointed in the local churches, and then elders appointing elders for the continuation of the churches. And the reason that elders have to do this is because they have to have qualifications. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And again, some of this, you guys are going, well, we know this already. Yes, but do you appreciate it enough? Do you understand that this is not just some kind of minor Bible doctrine? That the whole idea of elders and the removal of elders from churches and this whole concept is what has caused the church to fall into the disarray, one of the things at least, into the disarray that it is in. In fact, I believe the primary thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. You see, part of this qualification is that the man has to desire this. This is given by God. It's part of the gifting. Well, the man desires to shepherd and to lead the people of God. This is not something that somebody does because, well, nobody else will do it. All right, I'll teach. All right, I'll lead. I'll go to that church and do that. Never. If he aspires, and not in any kind of sinful, selfish, proud way, because that's going to disqualify him anyway, and he's never going to make it, but he desires. You guys, when I went to seminary, I'd been in youth work for about 15 years before I went, and I'd loved youth work, and yet I'd gone through a very difficult time, and I did not feel like shepherding the sheep of God anymore. Why? Because I felt like I'd made mistakes, I felt like I'd done it poorly, and very honestly, I didn't want the responsibility. Because I knew that I had responsibility for people's lives. And so I went to seminary hoping maybe I could train to go teach in a school. Not that I wouldn't have any responsibility there, but the local church scared me to death. And so I went, I'm like, I would just like to go hide. For different ones, they're called to different things. But the way I was going to hide was I was going to go to Ukraine. I was going to teach in a school there. Again, God calls some people to do this, and they're not hiding. They're doing what they're supposed to. But for me, I'm like, I'm scared of the church, and I'm afraid that I'm going to make mistakes, so I'll just go there. That was my plan entering into seminary. But God would have none of it. Because that's not the gifting that he has given to me. Now, I was wrestling and struggling. I was discouraged, but I could not get away. All right, God just kept drawing and drawing. I decided that I would I'm going to go to this big church, Grace Community Church out west, and I'm going to play the guitar in third grade Sunday school. And I did that, and I loved it. I said, that's all I want to do. I'll play for the kids. I love it. I was going to seminary. I'm going to go away to Ukraine, and just let me play the guitar. So then they had an opening Sunday night. They needed someone to play the guitar for the Sunday night program. So I said, great, I'll do that. And I went to go play the guitar, and they said, no, we'd like you to lead the Sunday night program. That's about 300, 400 kids and 100 teens. I said, forget it. I do not want to lead your Sunday night program. I just want to play the guitar. And they said, no, we want you to lead it. You need to go home and think about that and pray about that. So I did. And I decided, okay, they wanted me to do it. And again, I had the desire. The Lord granted me that. So I did that. Well, then I decided that, well, you know, I'll just continue to do that. And all right, that's enough. I'm not doing anything else. And it was actually before I'd gone to Ukraine, but I thought, well, I need to go to find out what's there. So I'd like to just join a trip to go to Ukraine. So I did that. And about a week later, they said, we'd like you to lead the trip to Ukraine. I do not want to lead the trip to Ukraine. I want to go. I'm tired of leading. I told them that. I'm tired of that. I've done that. I just want to go. Can I just relax? They said, no. We need someone to lead it. We need to go to Ukraine. You need to lead it. And so I had to go home and pray again. You see what the Lord was doing to me? He was recast. What he was doing is he was taking my heart and the desire that I really had that I'd suppressed because of my sin. And he was saying, no, I'm going to fan that into flame. I led children's ministry on Sunday night for a while, and they said, you know, guys, and really, I'm only telling you this to show you the progression God did. There was nothing in me that had any kind of impression that this should have happened. They said, Well, we'd like you to lead the Sunday morning Sunday school with all the teachers and the 3,000 kids that are there. We'd like you to do all that. And I said, I do not want to lead your Sunday morning program. I don't want to do it. I'm happy where I am. I will not do it. I told him I wouldn't. And then about a month later, the guy came to me and said, we would like you to do this, and we think the Lord is calling you to do this. I'm like, thanks. All right. He didn't tell me he had a word from the Lord. He just said he thought that that would be the best thing. And so I had to go back and pray again. You guys, and by that time, I gave in. We actually canceled our plans to go to Ukraine. I said, you know what? We'll look for a church. And then you guys got me. But you guys, I didn't do this because I was dragged into it. I wanted to. But the Lord had to rekindle that flame. Because there are times when it can grow low and ember. But God was gracious to me, and he rekindled it. It was something that I desired. You guys, it is my life to shepherd the flock of God. I couldn't get away. I could not get away from it. And that, again, that has nothing to do with any kind of internal qualification of myself. That is God and God alone. It is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work, and I had to be reminded of that. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and into the snare of the devil. I would just like to give you these qualifications. And then next week, we're going to talk about the function of elders. And we're going to dig into this a little bit more because it leads us to our next verses in Ephesians 4. But let me give you these qualifications. This is why, going all the way back to where I started with this, this is why the congregation cannot appoint these men. Because the congregation is not required to have these qualifications. Every believer should strive for these qualifications, but they are not required to have them. We do not ask when someone wants to join the church, right? Are you above reproach? Do you manage your own family well? Do you have all of these qualifications? If you don't, you can't join our church. And we say, do you know Jesus? Have you put faith and trust in Christ? Have you repented of sin and trusted in Christ alone? Then you may join our church. And we try to get them here where they would have these qualifications. But a group of people that may or may not have those qualifications is not qualified to then choose the men who do. It is the men who do, because they are qualified, that must then do the choosing. Because they have no choice. They have to be qualified. Now, as we'll see in just a moment, does that protect the church from any kind of problem ever? No. All right, we'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, here are the qualifications. They must be above reproach in character. Above reproach. This is the primary qualification. Well, along with teaching, there are two primary ones. But above reproach really deals with all of that list that I read, essentially. He's a one-woman man. Absolutely, his passion is his wife, and he desires to honor her, and he does not allow any other woman or any other simulation of a woman to get in the way, period. He's above reproach when it comes to lustfulness and sinfulness in that sort of way. And then it goes on, he's not a fighter, he doesn't love money, he is hospitable, gentle, all of those things. Now, it does not mean that the elder is perfect in those things. It means that his passion is holiness. Do not have a man who is in leadership in your church who is not passionate about being holy in word, mind, body, deed, motivation, everything. That's his passion. He will fail, but when he fails, he repents, and he repents quickly, and he repents without being prompted necessarily. Now, if he has to be, he repents quickly, but this is the elder. He has a passion for holiness, and he exhibits an ever-increasing zeal and pattern of holiness in his life. So when he is, or if he is, accused of something, that's what above reproach means, not able to be accused. If he is accused, right, then it is shown that he is vindicated, either through repentance or that it wasn't true anyway. Right? So this is the elder. He's above reproach in his character. He is a skilled overseer of his home. Do not have for your leaders those men who do not disciple their wives, who do not disciple their children, who do not bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, who are not constantly about teaching their children when they sit in the house, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, when they rise up. If a woman is the head of a home, of a man who calls himself an elder, if she is the one who is the spiritual leader, if she's the one who has to tell him to be holy and to turn off the TV and to do this with his kids, he's disqualified. Absolutely. He's a Christian. That's not the problem. He can't be an elder. He is to lead in these things. He must manage his home. And it says his children must obey him with proper respect. We do not believe that our understanding as a church and elder board of this is not that his children are have to be believers, because he can't make them that. But he can require their obedience and then work in such a way that they give it to him. And if at some point they become disobedient, or if they repudiate the gospel, I hate the gospel, and they are actively working against it, that's rebellion. And he would need to step down. He must be able to manage his own family well. And guys, this disqualifies many in our day and age. Not that you can't recover, you couldn't work on it, or couldn't, you know, put your family back together, but this is huge. And certainly was huge in the time of Titus and the time of Paul. Families have always been a mess. He must manage his own family. A skilled overseer of his home, because he can't oversee the church if he can't manage his home. C is he must be mature in the faith. He can't be a new convert. Why? Because he will be prone to fail. He'll be prone to pride. He'll be prone to making mistakes because he's not seasoned. Now be careful here, because the churches in Crete that Titus was talking, that Titus was supposed to go to, probably were, they weren't, you know, they're probably believers for 20 years. The gospel hadn't even been around that long. So what it's talking about is mature in opposition to, or in comparison to, the rest of the congregation. You don't pick the new guys that just got saved and put them in the elders. You pick the guys who've been saved longer, right? And so maybe in Crete it was, you know, you've been saved for 3 years, you've been saved for one, so you know you have the qualifications, so we'll do you. In some churches, however, it might be those, those who have been saved longer, we are now mature, we've had all these years of hearing the gospel, that it will be those who have been believers for a long time, often, that will be the elders in churches that are more mature, that have been around for a longer time, but certainly not a brand new convert, because he has not been tested, and he is not capable then of, you don't even know if he has the proper qualifications, and he will grow proud when you put him in this position. So many times this happens. Now, and what a horrible thing, you guys, when the new believers in the church seem more spiritual, even in external function, than the older believers. What a horrible travesty that the older believers in the church wouldn't just be known automatically to be more mature and more spiritual. Because that's a pretty scary church to be in, when those that just got saved seem more mature and seem to be desiring holiness more and seem to be more joyful than people that have been saved for 20 or 30 years. But it happens. Dead, dying, cold people who have been saved for a long period of time, who are not excited about Jesus, not growing in maturity. It's a travesty, which is why oftentimes younger men get into leadership positions. This is horrible. It should never happen in a church. It shouldn't need to happen. So he must be mature in the faith. D, he must have an excellent reputation with those outside the church. Guys, I had a friend who was in a church, a big church, 1,200 people, and the elders, they began to have some issues, and they began to go around to the community to talk to the people that the elders had had dealings with, and they were building a new building and doing some other things. And what they found out was that the people in the community despised those elders. There were elders in that church that are literally blown up and lost it, using swear words and yelling and screaming at one of the vendors because the carpet was wrong. This is a big, established church. You guys have been elders for a long time. And they acted all nice, and they were all happy, and they were all, you know, kind and gracious to their congregation, and they yelled and screamed on the phone and belittled people and were dishonest in the reputation, and the people in the community knew it. You know, eventually, all of those elders, there were three of them, they were all disciplined out of the church. So, by the way, I'm not telling you that having elders will mean that everything goes well. You can have elders that walk away from God. It's just simply the system that God has set up. It's what he has decided. This is the way. And there are ways of holding elders accountable. That's outside of the scope of our discussion this morning. Having an excellent reputation, then they must be skilled in teaching. Skilled in teaching. I'll read you one more verse in Titus chapter 1, which is the other place where the qualifications of elders are. It's essentially the first, verses 6 through 8 are the same. You can turn there if you want, Titus chapter 1. Essentially, those are the same as the ones given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but then it expands on one of the ones given in 1 Timothy, where it says he must be able to teach. Verse 9 of Titus chapter 1 says that he is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. There it is, holding that body of doctrine. He holds it fast. He understands it. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, this leads us to next week, because all of the functions of an elder flow out of his ability to teach. And the ability to teach is not some great orator who can stand up there and give you flowery words. It is a man who loves the sound doctrine of the word, who understands it in its depth and in its entirety as far as he is able to go, and is then able to communicate it with clarity so that people understand. Whether that's with a loud, you know, voice or whether that's with smooth words. I don't mean smooth as in inappropriate, just simply whether they speak very well or whether it is a more simple presentation, but is clear. You see, he has to hold it fast. Why? So that he can tell people what to do, exhort them in sound doctrine, and then he has the ability to refute those who contradict. Because I was in ministry for 15 years. I went to seminary for 3. And I thought, you know what? I've probably seen most of the false doctrine that's out there. I think I can handle that. And then I came to Maryville, Tennessee. I tell you, I met more versions of false doctrine, and even just doctrine that wasn't quite sound, than I ever knew existed. Right? I have here, not specifically inside the church always, but outside it as well, I have met more and have had been more on my toes than ever I was in seminary or in youth ministry. I've been exposed to more things, and I've had to study harder and work longer and pray more in this little church because of the kinds of false doctrines that are out there. You have to be able to refute those who contradict, and they are everywhere. Because if a man cannot do this, he cannot be an elder. He must be able to teach. He must understand and know these truths. And guys, he must love them, and he must be able to communicate them, and he must constantly be growing in them. Now, that's as far as we're going to be able to get today, the qualifications. Above reproach, skilled overseer, mature in the faith, having an excellent reputation, and skilled in teaching. But I have 3 questions for you, because this is not just more information. Okay, great, we had a great informational sermon. We know what elders are. Here's my questions to you. 1, are you praying for the elders of this church? Yes, we are an elder-run church. We do have 5 elders who serve as a plurality here, of whom I am only one. All right, we'll talk more next week about the function of one who gets to do that full-time, which Ron and I both get to do, but we're 2 of 5. Are you praying for us? Because we, as shepherds, are also what? Sheep. And listen to me carefully. If the elders fail in these qualifications, they need to be set aside. That's true, but they're going to take people down. And they're going to do it before you even know it. If an elder has to be set aside from this church, he's already going to have done damage that is grievous to the body of Christ. Pray for us. Secondly, are you watching your elders? Are you watching them? And some of you are visiting our church. Great. You know, you've heard some teaching this morning. You've gotten a little bit of picture of who we are. But you know what I encourage you to do more than anything else? You need to know the leadership of this church. And you need to know what they're like, and you need to know what their families are like, and you need to know what their character is before you join this church, because you cannot be led by men who are not qualified. You need to watch. And then you need to watch if there's error or sin, and you need to deal with it. Now, can I just ask for something? If you're watching my children, would you watch the video, not the snapshot? Right? You're going to see sometimes you look at my children, you're going to go, disqualification. But hopefully, by God's grace, you will see that my children are being shaped and molded, right, according to the principles and truth of God. And so would you grant us grace as we seek to bring our little ones to the knowledge of Christ? But you guys, they better be under control generally. And you need to watch and you need to know. And there needs to be confrontation that goes on if that's not true. And you need to watch our lives. I would encourage you also to watch the video. Right, there will be times when you'll work with me and I might get sinfully angry with you. I pray that won't happen, but it may. And so will you confront me if I need to be, or will you watch to see if I ask for forgiveness when I do, to see what my character is like? So first, are you praying for your elders? 2, are you watching your elders? And 3, are you seeking to imitate your elders? Do you want to be like they are as they follow Christ? You can't just come to this church and say, I'll just do whatever and do my thing, and the elders have to have the qualifications. I'm fine. Chris said they have to have it. I don't. Everything's good. No. You are to imitate those who lead you and bring them joy in doing that. Are you praying? Are you watching? Are you imitating? Then our church will have the proper structure necessary for the elders to lead it well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the truth of your word. Grant us grace as we seek to structure it in such a way that you are pleased and that our church is able to impact the world and be your wisdom on display to the rulers and authorities, even in the heavenly places. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.